Good morning. Thank you, Guy, Ben, Christina. Beautiful. Love that song. Happy Resurrection Sunday. That's why we're here, isn't it? Not everyone said yes. You're thinking, I'm here because I got dragged here. Welcome to you, too. We are happy to have you. We are here to celebrate. Should be obvious. The Lord that we call the Lord. God in the flesh was beaten, tortured, and crucified. 3 days later, he was not found in his grave. In fact, he appeared to over 500 people. At any given moment for 40 days after his death and after he was buried. That's worth celebrating. And that's why we do. And that's why we're here. Except the beautiful thing about it is we don't have to do it once a year. We do it every day. We'll just commemorate that today. April 3rd, A.D. 33, almost 2,000 years ago, our Lord was crucified, buried, and 3 days later He resurrected. You know, He was selected in the Passover. God told Moses on Nisan 10, it's the day at the time, name of a month, of the first month in Israel, Nisan, N-I-S-A-N. On Nisan 10, select the lamb. Exodus 12:3. Select the lamb that you're going to slay in 4 days. On Nisan 14, you're going to slay the lamb and you're going to eat it. That's exactly the typology we see of Jesus in His triumphal entry. Came into Jerusalem on a Monday. And it was a celebration of who He was. But the same people that said, Hosanna in the highest, to the Son of David, we're yelling, crucify Him, 4 days later on Friday. And so they did. He was selected on Nisan 10, March the 30th, A.D. 33, and on April the 3rd, 4 days later, He was crucified. And it's also interesting to note that 3 days after the Passover, which the Passover was Friday, April the 3rd, on the third day of the Passover feast, they always celebrated what's called the Feast of First Fruits. Isn't it interesting that our Lord was the first fruits of those born from the dead, resurrected from the dead? The typology fits. Nisan 16. And for the rest of that week, they celebrated the Passover week annually, as the Jews do. We'll celebrate that for the rest of the week and prayerfully for the rest of our lives. If you have your Bible, I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. The distinctive thing about Christianity that makes it distinct from all other faiths is that we can be forgiven of our sins. Our sins are forgiven to us. You come here today, all of us come here today, filled with wrongdoings, mistakes. But what they really are is their sins. They're something that we did that offends God. When you offend another human being, you talk about them behind their back, or you say something offensive to their face, or you rip them off with money, or you hurt them in some way. You've hurt them. You owe them an apology. And if you stack those sins up all the time, well, you've got this huge stack against you. And going and asking for forgiveness might take a lot, because you might have been sinning against this person that you know for years and years. You and I, because we're not perfect, and not a one of us is. If you are, I promise you, you're wasting your time in here today. Because in my mind, my audience is all imperfect. So I'll give you a second if you need to leave. If you're perfect, you have no need for... You've got better places to be. Anyone want to go? Okay, good. Because I think you're imperfect too. In fact, you're not just imperfect. You're just like I am. You're a wretch. You are worse than you think you are. Now, I recognize that everyone wants to be told that. You don't want to come to church on a Sunday. Hey, look, Lance, or whatever your name is. We didn't come here today to be insulted. I'm not here to insult you. I'm here to tell you the truth. If I can have your undivided attention for a few minutes, I want to explain to you what your problem is, what our problem is. You're not just full of mistakes. You were a wretched sinner. You have fallen short of the perfect God's standards, no matter if you've just sinned one time Maybe you just sin once a day. Once a day. That's not too bad, right? Once a day, 365 days a year. You've been alive for 40 years. That's a lot of sins. Well, let's just say you sin once a week. That's 52 sins a year times 20 years, 40 years. How you looking? Do you look real good to yourself and your mind? Because to God, God looks out and He sees us as imperfect. We have sinned. Why am I telling you this? Because I want to tell you the bad news before I tell you the good news. The good news is no matter what you've done, no matter what you've done, murder, rape, pillaging, robbing, hurting, no matter what you've done, no matter how many times you've done it, you can be forgiven in the blink of an eye. This past week, my wife was in the bedroom. I was outside. I was watching TV, and I'm watching a documentary on, of all people, the great Jeffrey Dahmer. Now, I'm not going to go through what this crazy man did, but suffice to say, he was a mass murderer and was of the most heinous kind. And in prison, in keeping with his upbringing, in prison, he received Christ as his Lord and his Savior. I remember when he died, he was beaten to death in prison. I lived in Dallas at the time, and in the Dallas Morning News, there was a section, and it said something along the lines of, if Christianity is actually true, then this monster is with Jesus in heaven. That's what God can forgive. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross can reach even to a Jeffrey Dahmer, except he's not nearly as bad as a Adolf Hitler, who isn't even as bad as a Joseph Stalin. The multiple millions of people these men killed, these monsters, oh yeah, they're the worst of the worst. None of us are that bad. And yet, without Christ, we're going to go to the exact same eternal dwelling as those people. Without Christ. The distinctive about Christianity is that you can be forgiven of everything. Joseph Stalin could have come to church on any given Sunday, Easter Sunday or whenever, been convicted of his sins, repented and been saved in that moment and washed clean. He should have suffered as his sins deserve on earth, but he would be waiting in heaven for us. I had one man tell me years ago, he said, Lance, please don't ever say that in church. And I said, I'm going to say it every time I'm in church. Because the depths of sin are nothing for Christ. And His death and His blood, that's why He died. And that's not just why He died. He died to be resurrected to show us He is God. It's distinctive. Is that we can be forgiven. Matthew, up to this point, in the first eight chapters, have we been going through it verse by verse over the last year, is to reveal that Jesus is actually God in the flesh. Jesus came to earth. He is God. His miracles attest to it. The fact that He has power over the satanic realm, over demons. He casts them out. They cower in His presence. People are transformed. They are changed. Some follow Jesus. Some have become so jealous of Him up to this point that all they want is His death. And that is why He will eventually die in the Gospels, because His enemies are being multiplied as the Gospels go forward. Before we look at our text today, let's pray. Lord God, thank You for each human being here today. Thank you for the love that You've given us. You have opened up Your holiness to us, showed us Your love, given us a book that's without error, telling us who You are, what You've done, and explaining to us all we need to do. Lord, I pray for those who are unsaved in this audience today, that today would be that day. That day that You open their hearts to hear the truth. And for the rest of us, Lord, that we worship all the more, hearing an old familiar story and rejoicing in it like we've never rejoiced in it. Let that be the case today. Let our time gathering here today in Your name rise before You as worship. We sit still, Lord. We have a book open before us. We want to learn about You. That is a sacrifice for us, because there's 1,000 other things we can be doing. maybe that we would rather be doing. But Lord, this is our time to sacrifice what we want for You. Transform us and make this all we want to do as a dress rehearsal for heaven. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. Getting into the boat. Now, why does Jesus getting in the boat? Because in chapter 8, He was in a town called Capernaum. He healed a leper, which is the worst of the worst, the grossest of the gross, we could say. He healed a young slave without the slave even being there. In fact, a Roman centurion came to Jesus and he said, "If you will heal my servant, I would be grateful." Jesus says, "I'll go. Show me where he is." He said, No. Don't come to my house. I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. But I am a man. I'm a centurion. I have men under me, under my authority. If I tell them to do something, they do it. I believe, Lord, that with Your authority, if you just say the word, this young boy will be saved. Jesus doesn't say, "Well, you know, it doesn't work that like that." He looks at him and he looks at the crowd and he says, "I have not seen such faith, even in Israel. Your young servant is now healed." And he was healed that moment. Jesus goes from there and he goes to the house of Peter and he heals Peter's mother-in-law who had a horrible fever. And then he says, "Guys, let's get in the boat and go to the other side of the lake." They go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is actually a freshwater lake. They met this huge, horrible storm on the sea, and Jesus stilled it with a word, as He does everything with a word. They get to the other side. It might have still been dark. And they're met by two men possessed by demons. Thousands of demons. He casts them out with a word. And you would think that the people of that area would say, "Stay here, be our preacher." At the end of chapter 8, it says, "Behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. When they saw Him, they implored Him to leave their region." 9:1 says, getting into the boat, He crossed over the sea, came to His own city. So I would say the first point, Jesus doesn't stay long where He is not wanted. He will not stay long where He's not wanted. I would say that with individual people. If you don't want Jesus, you don't want talk about Jesus, you don't want God in your life, He won't hang around. You want Him to go? These people implored Him to leave. He didn't fight with them and say, "Do you know who I am or what I can do for you?" They already saw that. We don't want you to interrupt our lives. So He got in the boat and He left. And they brought Him. It says, getting in the boat, He crossed over the sea and came to His own city. This city would actually be Capernaum, because Mark's gospel says it. They came to Capernaum. It says it's His own city. Jesus' hometown was Nazareth. He had, in Luke chapter 4, He had gone into His hometown and preached the gospel. Said the scripture had been fulfilled, and they cast him out. Hometown. Let's take him to the edge of the cliff and throw him over the cliff. Jesus isn't very, very welcome. In fact, don't ever think that Jesus is this popular guy. He is, but kind of like a fad. Until He steps on people's toes, He is popular. And when He does, people want Him gone. What was true then is true now. People go to churches and wait and hope that the music inspires them. A rock concert, certainly more than three songs like we sing. We want to feel inspired. We want a sermon that makes us feel bubbly and good. But here's the thing, you can't ever miss this. A worship service is not about you and me, is it? It was never designed to be entertaining for you and me. And yet, that's what most churches are today. Designed to entertain the person that comes. From the music to the sermon. And if you're entertained, then you'll come back. And if we bring donuts and your favorite coffee, you might come back again. But you see, a worship service is called a worship service because it has nothing to do with how you and I feel and everything to do with what it does to and for our God. You and I get the benefits of lifting up such worship if we do it properly. Nazareth didn't like him. "Leave!" And they tried to kill him. So he made his home base, Capernaum, just a couple miles over. Mark's gospel says, and they brought him a paralytic on a bed, as Matthew says, but says that this paralytic was carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and they had dug an opening. They let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. So we see here that he comes over. verse 2, they brought to him a paralytic. Mark fills in those gaps. So in other words, Jesus is in a house in Capernaum. The house is filled with people. Probably no more than 50 to 75 people can get in to such a place. No one can get in. It's especially crowded by the door. And this paralytic, who has no doubt heard, and his friends no doubt heard of all the ways that Jesus can heal illnesses. In fact, up to this point, if you're sick, cancer, if you're a paralytic, if you're possessed by demons, if you have a high fever, everyone is bringing the sick to Jesus, and he is relieving them of their infirmities. And the buzz is going out all over Israel. Well, now the buzz is in this little town in Capernaum. And four men, who were apparently friends of the man they're carrying on his pallet, decide they need to get in, but they can't. They're kind of trying to get in, and it is overloaded with people. So what do? Well, as most houses were built back then, there's a second story with an outdoor staircase. They climb to the top of the roof. Ask yourself if you would do this. I can't get in. Let's say you can't get into this church. There's no way to get in. Would you find a way to climb on the roof, dig a hole, and lower whatever it is you want right here? And if so, wouldn't that be a spectacle to all of us? I might be preaching and go, did you hear that? What is that sound? We might look up and, folks, there is a paralyzed man coming down on the ceiling. That would be as odd then as it is now, except maybe even more odd because it's someone's home. So think about having church service in your house. Someone decides, hey, I know, we'll go through the roof. Now, at my house, I've got an attic. So it would be a little different. You got to peel off my new shingles, and you got to dig through the plywood, and you got to come down in, and then you got to lift the lid on the ceiling and come down, and you know, by that time I've already shot you. You're already dead at this point, so no way you're getting past the inner ceiling. Thankfully, I guess there were no gun laws there in Israel. But Jesus is teaching. Mind you, the roof here, the way you would build a roof, people would go up on their second story. They would sleep at night sometimes on the second story. It's a little cooler out there at night. They would have family time on this second story outside. It was built with beams between 2 and 3 foot apart. And then you would take sticks and you would overlay those. And then you would take mud, 2 feet of mud, 1 foot, 2 feet of mud or so, thick, and this would make your roof. Keep the water out, and that's what you would stand on, and you would sleep on, and you would have maybe parties on. These men go up on this roof, and as Mark says, unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, so they're digging 2 feet of mud, at this point inside, again, Jesus must hear this. The people must be going, what's going on out there? The owner of the house could very well be Peter. What are these people doing to my house? They're digging a hole in my roof. Now, mind you, a man on a pallet is going to be, that's a sizable hole. Maybe a sheet that collapses, and they're able to lower him down. Someone in the house has probably got to say, wait a minute, we got to catch this guy. Let's everybody get, bring him down. And that's what happens. It's an odd scene. Matthew's gospel just says, and they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Matthew says, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, this was a very charged scene because, as I said before, the religious leaders of the day who had become very jealous of Jesus were also present, always looking for a way to get him. They had already been conspiring to kill him up to this point. They found a willing soul in Judas Iscariot near the end of Jesus' ministry. And they will find, and he will betray him. But at this point, they're just simply jealous of Jesus. Scribes and Pharisees are there. Jesus, knowing this, not a politically correct man at all, could have said, can I have some privacy with this man? Let me talk to him and perform some sort of miracle. But no, Jesus says, take courage, my son. There's two words there. I mean, to tell him, take courage. And calling him son, your sins are forgiven you. No wonder the scribes, it says in verse 3, and some of the scribes said to themselves, they didn't say this out loud, this fellow blasphemes. Mark's gospel says, for who can forgive sins but God alone? They've got a point. Only God can forgive. If I offend you, if I come to you and I say something or do something, if I steal money from you, let's say I steal money from Dub down here. I tell you, I've stolen Dub's money. Do I go to Steve and say, Steve, I'm really sorry for apologize for stealing Dub's money? Dub, I'm sorry, I've been forgiven by Steve over here. What would you say? You're out of your mind. We don't do that. We apologize and ask for forgiveness from the one we've forgiven. Only God can forgive. What does better put, who does Jesus think he is? Telling this man his sins are forgiven. Now, first of all, we got to note that Jesus assumes he's a sinner. He's a paralyzed man. Most people then, as today, if you see someone in a horrible physical state, you assume he must have really messed up. He or she must have really sinned to be in that state. We think that. You can read the book of Job, and Job's friends thought that over and over. No matter how many times Job said, "Guys, I didn't do anything," his friends will not listen, and they get angrier and angrier. Each of them have three discourses. Every time Job speaks, they're just waiting for him to hush so that they can say, "Look, Job, aren't you a terrible sinner? There's no way people suffer the way you're suffering unless they've sinned." We think that today. One man in our church was without a job for a while, and some crazy guy within the church who's no longer here said, "Well, you must have sinned really bad if you've been without a job that long." We might as well look at Jesus and say, "Well, Jesus, you must really be messed up to be brutally tortured and crucified." We need to take Job and say, "Well, Job, I don't care what you say and what God says about you, that namely that you're blameless, you must have done something wrong." We think that this is a false idea. Except, we can suffer physically for our sins, can't we? You get in a car and drive drunk, and you get into a wreck, and you're paralyzed, that's your fault. That's your fault. You may not ever walk again, that's your fault. I'm suffering for the fact that I sinned. You may drive drunk and never get into a wreck and never suffer the effects of it, not even from the police. You can abuse drugs and fry your brain. That was your fault too. Or you can abuse drugs, as some have, and never, no one ever knows it. Sometimes yes, sometimes no. You can be like Job, never having actually done anything specific. And Job, mind you, was a sinner. All have fallen short of God's glory. All have sinned. But nothing specific, and suffer like him. All of us do that. There is no answer to it. But there is this. No matter what pain we endure, no matter what problem we have, it's because of sin. It is always and forever because of sin. Are you getting old? How many of you are feeling it right now? Your back's hurting. Your head hurts. You've got a runny nose. You know, the demon of post-nasal drip, right? That's all the result of sin. We all have that, right? The older you get, somebody asks how you're doing and you can't wait to unload. "Well, you know, I got my corns down there and my feet and my back's killing." It kind of makes you not want to ask anybody, "How you doing?" Look, it's just a greeting. I don't really want to know the answer. But we're all getting old and it hurts. And we're getting sick and we're dying. That's because of sin. This man was paralyzed. Maybe it's because of something he did specifically. Maybe he's just paralyzed. Some people are born paralyzed out of no fault of their own. But they are born paralyzed because the sin affects their DNA the moment the sperm meets the egg. We are all conceived in sin. So whether it is not, whether he's done something wrong or not, he comes to Jesus and Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven you." Now, it's easy to say your sins are forgiven you. In fact, there are many in the churches today who believe that they're set up. Certain rectors and priests will absolve you from sin. There are some people today, literally today, who have gone to their priest or their Anglican rector and said, "I want to play golf on Easter Sunday." And they get what's called absolution. The priest says, "You're forgiven, my son. Go play golf. Pay the fee. You're okay." Some of you know this firsthand. You can't do that. You can miss church on an Easter Sunday. That's not a heinous sin. You're not going to go to hell for that. But if you're a believer in Christ, why would you want to? I could miss a Thanksgiving gathering with my family. Sure. Stay at home and watch football all day. But why would I want to? I love my family. I want to be with my family. I could miss church. Well, I can't, but you could. Every Sunday. But why would you want to? anyone can offer forgiveness. Jesus is the one can actually grant it. And he says, first of all, we might even say that this paralytic might have thought, I am the worst of the worst. Look at how cursed I am. I can't go anywhere except my four friends carry me around. I couldn't even get in the door. No one even feels sorry for me enough to let me in. We had to dig a hole in the roof. This would have been humiliating. And they never say a word. Not the four friends, not the paralytic. And Jesus watches him descend and probably looks up, and everyone is waiting to see what is Jesus going to say. Take courage, number one. Take courage. You, my son, have been living in fear all of your life. Be of good courage. Now, I know what it's like. Some of you know what it's like to put on a brave face. You're scared out of your mind. You put on a brave face. I remember the first funeral I ever did. I was having to preach for a man I did not know, had never met. His daughter had come to me and said, look, this man, this is her dad, mind you, this man never made a good friend. He did not know Christ. He is not in heaven. First funeral. I said, can you give me something funny to say? She said, if you try to say something funny about him, everyone there is going to know you don't know anything. I said, well, why will there be anyone there anyway? She said, people just paying their respects. You give them the gospel. Well, I go into this place. She said, and by the way, there's going to be a whole bunch of atheists there. Because that, whatever, were his friends were there. And she said, they're going to be on the front row. Well, I could see them out of my peripheral. I get to the funeral, and I was scared out of my mind. I don't get scared normally preaching, but I was scared. I love to preach in my church because I see my family, my church family, my brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're here for a common purpose. Not that day. And I put on a bold face. And I remember one of my preaching professors telling us, look, guys, you're going to get the situations and you're going to have to seize the day. You're going to have to get up there and you're going to have to put on the bold face, even when your knees are knocking. By the way, when I stand up there to sing, my knees are knocking. And it's all a bold face. I promise. I'm still scared out of my mind. And if you consider yourself, put yourself up there, you know how you'd feel. That's how I feel too. This is not what Jesus is talking about. He's not saying put on a bold face. He's saying you take courage. I'm giving you an inner courage now. You have nothing to fear. It's all been settled. I love that. And he calls him son. Today, you're no longer the guy that came through the roof. You are a son of God. Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven. Can Jesus do that? I want you to turn over with me to Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25. If you're not that familiar with the Bible, just go back to the left. It's right there in the middle of your Bible. There's Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. So if you've gone to any of those previous books, I said you need to keep moving back to the right. If you're in Daniel or Jeremiah, you need to keep moving to the left. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25. The New American Standard Bible from which I use is a very wooden translation. It tries to keep record with the Hebrew of the Old Testament and word for word in the Greek of the New Testament. And it's a bit wooden here. Chapter 43, verse 25, this is God speaking. He says, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. To say I, even I, is to say I am the only one. I'm it. I am the only one who can wipe out your transgressions for my own name's sake. He does it for himself, and I will not remember your sins. Turn to the right and go to the minor prophet of Micah. It's minor because it's small. Let's see. You go through Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Micah, or Amos, then Micah. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. I'm not even there. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. That's what I meant to say. Chapter 7, last chapter of Micah. Verses 18 to 19. Micah 7, 18 to 19. Micah says this, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, You will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Only God can forgive sins. So what is Jesus doing? Telling this man, affected by sin, your sins are forgiven you. So the scribes clearly are saying, clearly this man, this fellow is blaspheming. He's slandering the name of God. Only God can forgive sins. So if Jesus is actually forgiving sins, who is He? He's God. You see, in Sunday school or church, usually if you pick one of two answers, God or Jesus, you're going to be right most of the time. So if I ask you a question and you say God, you're going to be right. Who is it that can forgive sins? Only God. Jesus, verse 4, knowing their thoughts. You see, God knows thoughts. God knows what you're thinking right now. Isn't that scary? He knows thoughts. In fact, when Samuel was sent to pick out a king for Israel, he went to David's house. Saul was already king and he had messed up royally. And so God had directed him to the sons of Jesse. The last born, the baby of the family, the runt, was David. And Samuel went to Jesse and he saw the oldest son and he said, "This must be the one. Tall, dark, and handsome. Big and strong." And God said, "No, he's not the one. Man looks at the outward flesh, Samuel. I look at the heart." The second son comes by. Samuel is thinking, "This is the one." No. The third, "This is the one." No. All seven sons come before him. He doesn't know who it is. God says, "There's another. He's out in the field. He's the runt. Bring him in." That's why I love David. He was short. The other two, I'm going to assume I might be ruddy and handsome is pushing it. I get it. Short, ruddy, and handsome. I'll go short. I'll take short. That's all I got. David comes in. God knows the heart of this man. Was David a wretched sinner? Oh, yeah. In fact, it is on display throughout the Bible how bad David acted on occasion. But David was 100% sold out to God. You see, that's the thing. You don't have to be perfect. But sold out to God and forgiven. David even says in Psalm 103, verse 12, he says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us." David knew it well. It's the uniqueness of our faith. He removes your transgressions. No matter what you've done, God forgives. But there's a caveat. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. One of the worst, listen to me now, one of the worst, if not the worst, heresies foisted on the world today is that God is in love with everyone. Is that God is loving all people and everyone is going to come into His kingdom because He loves them. Folks, it ain't true. If that's the case, then Jesus is a liar. Every apostle is a liar and the Bible is not true and people are making this garbage up. We are loved through faith in Jesus Christ and that is it. But it's available to all. You say, "Well, that's exclusive," but it's available to all. How can anyone rail against God when it's available to all? We can't. So He knows their thoughts and He says, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk?" Now, which one would it be for you? Well, it would be easier to just say your sins are forgiven. You're not going to know the sins are forgiven. But if you say, get up and walk, to a paralyzed person, you ever done that? Anyone have any success standing over a paralyzed person saying, "Get up and walk, your sins are forgiven," and watch them get up and walk? Really? No one? Me neither. That would have been fun, though, if someone would have come forward and said that. Never seen a dead person who's been dead for longer than a couple of days get up out of the grave. I've never been to a funeral where someone came out of the casket. I've never seen anything like what Jesus does in the Scriptures. And so the idea would be, okay, I guess if you say get up and walk, that would be better. But you see, now Jesus has got him in a corner. Because they think, as many do, they think that the man is afflicted because he's a terrible sinner. For why would God allow someone to be completely paralyzed unless they are really, really bad people? Why? That's their idea. they think that they're great because they, or they think they have everything because they're great, and they're not that bad. Many people today think, I'm a pretty good person. God's not going to do those things to me. Folks, that is a very dangerous thing to think. You can leave this house, this place today, trip over the steps, or trip over your own 2 feet and never walk again. There are diseases waiting to be inhaled. There are cars out there ready to run into you. There's always the looming threat of cancer and other diseases. You have no control. There are people that take care of their bodies and they eat perfect food and they die of heart failure. And there are others that eat French fries and donuts and wash it down with bacon and whole milk and live to be 100. There's no rhyme or reason. I just mentioned the three greatest foods of all time, I know. Bacon, donuts, and French fries. But that's what they think. So now Jesus has them in a quandary. If this guy gets up and walks, if he really is afflicted by God for his sin, and he gets up and walks, then he's God. Well, let's see what happens. I think we can probably predict it. Verse 6, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed and go home. Mind you, he's not said a word up to this point. He hasn't asked for anything. See, a paralytic doesn't need to ask for anything. Jesus will look down and say, what can I do for you? It's like when the waiter comes and your plate has been scraped clean and you've done all but lick it clean and they say, are you finished? No, I was just waiting for you to refill it, right? Nothing needs to be said. But you see, that Son of Man, I got to take you back to another passage. I can't let you go yet because I want you to know this phrase, Son of Man, so that you will know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. You got to turn back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Without a doubt, next to Genesis, my favorite Old Testament book. I named my son after this prophet because I love this prophet so much. Who he was as a man, what he wrote as a prophet, how he died serving God so faithfully in his 90s. Daniel has seen in chapter 7, you see in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, that's different than Nebuchadnezzar. This is the first year of Belshazzar. That's 553 B.C. Daniel saw visions. He saw a vision of the beast that looked like Babylon. He saw the next coming kingdom, which is the Medes and the Persians, which would knock off the Babylonians. He saw a picture of the Greeks, who looked like a leopard with four wings. They would knock off the Medo-Persian Empire. And then he saw the Roman Empire as this weird, crazy beast with iron teeth who would knock off the Greeks. And then he saw a fifth kingdom. He says in verse 13, then I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. Mind you, 553 B.C. Jesus isn't born yet, not in his flesh. I saw one like a son of man coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. This would be God the Son approaching God the Father. And he was presented before him, and to him, note this, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That's different than Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Jesus comes after this, knocks them all off, and reigns forever. Calls himself the Son of Man. Here he is in Matthew 9. 84 times in the Gospel, Jesus is called the Son of Man. What does that mean? That means Jesus of Nazareth. Pre-existed because he is God. And the prophecy in 553 B.C. that a Son of Man would come and have an eternal kingdom has now come to pass. He is God. Therefore, he's able to tell the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And I love verse 7. And he got up and went home. I can only imagine what that scene was. The house is completely dumbfounded. Scribes and the Pharisees can't do anything. The guy was paralyzed. He now gets up. Everyone knows he's paralyzed. Anyone who has been paralyzed gets muscle atrophy. Their legs turn into sticks. Their whole body is messed up. Jesus has just made this man whole as he made the leper whole in chapter 8. And the guy gets up. He must have. Imagine if you haven't been able to walk. I imagine that if I could not walk and I was given the ability to walk, I would go park at the back end of Walmart and rejoice at walking to Walmart, which I've never done, by the way. But if that was the case, I would rejoice. If the elevators were broken in some establishment and I had to climb the stairs, I would rejoice that my legs can climb stairs. This man must have gotten up, jumping up and down, yelling with his voice, "I am healed. Thank you." He got up and he went home. Verse 8, when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck. This is the same word used for the disciples when they see Jesus perform a miracle when he calmed the sea in chapter 8. It's the same word used for the shepherds when the angelic host appeared to tell them a baby had been born in Bethlehem. It's the same word used for Zacharias when he was told that he would have a baby. His wife would have a baby. She was barren and old. He was awestruck. It's the same word used for the women when they saw the empty tomb. They were awestruck. When the crowd saw this, they were awestruck. And note what they did. And they glorified God. Folks, the chief end of man, the chief end of mankind is the following. Well, first say what it isn't. It's not that you're saved. It's not that you're happy. That is what the world wants to tell you. You've been duped if you think that. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To glorify God. That is everything that is done. Everything that you are able to accomplish is to say, God did it through me. I'm the greatest basketball player that ever lived. God did it through me. I'm the greatest whatever. God did it through me. People come to know Christ because of your message. God spoke through me. He gets all the glory. You don't keep this much. He gets all of it. And when we do it, we enjoy Him forever. Otherwise, we go to God and we say, you saw what I did, right? You saw how great I was. Of course you did, God. Now you'll let me into your eternity. That's like me coming to your house, knocking on the door, you opening the door, and me just coming right in. You don't know me from a hill of beans. Excuse me? What are you doing? I'm coming into your house. What do you have to eat? I don't really like this furniture arrangement that you've done here. Who do you think you are? I'm Lance. Who do you think you are? We laugh because it's so absurd. If somebody did that, we'd shove them out the door. Maybe hit them. And if they did it at night, we'd have shot them. That's the second time I've used that reference. That's, forget that. Not a good thing to talk about on Easter Sunday, is it? But that's what we think when we actually believe we're pretty good. We go to the gates of heaven, and God greets us there. Why should I let you in? Why should you not? I am, after all, Lance Waldie. Yes, you contributed to my death. You fell short of my perfect glory. You won in. I think I deserve it. This is what we think we're going to say. It's the same thing, except worse, going to someone's house saying, let me in, give me food, I don't like the way you arrange your furniture. It's absurd. You and I have fallen short of God's glory. The only way that He will receive us is if we receive the Lord Jesus Christ. God became a man. He forgives sins. When we understand that, we are awestruck by our own forgiveness. And these people glorified God. We do no different. And they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Well, God didn't give authority to multiple men. It's be more of an idiom saying they were astonished that what God has in heaven He has given to a man, the Son of Man, verse 6. He is the one that has authority to forgive sins. I don't. I can tell people, as you can, that you can be forgiven if you'll place your faith in Christ, but I can't grant forgiveness. The church cannot grant forgiveness. Priests cannot grant forgiveness. We can tell people that Christ forgives by believing in Him, by trusting in Him. And that is what I came here today to tell you. I came here today to tell you what is in this Word, this eternal Word, that God forgives. Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, is about celebrating the death of a man, which is strange, isn't it? To celebrate that torturous, horrible death. We celebrate it because that death that he took, the beatings that he endured, the nails that went through his hands, the spike that went through his foot. Folks, don't think that he just was nailed there, hung there until he got tired and finally died. The Romans knew how to torture a human being. They knew how to keep them alive long enough to make them suffer to the nth degree. This man endured a cord of whips filled with pieces of bone and scrap metal, and it lashed into his back. Crucifixion was a way to stretch out your arms to where the only thing you could do to get a breath was to come up on the back of that cross with the small bend that was in your knees they gave you. By the way, with the spike through your heel. And the only way to get up on that cross is to push back with all of your might against the back that has been lacerated and bleeding profusely, to where your kidneys and your spleen have not only been ruptured, but they are exposed. And you are having, in order to exhale, bring yourself up on there and come back down and suffer the same fate for the next breath. Our God became a man to suffer that way. When Jesus forgave this fellow, it wasn't quite accomplished. His forgiveness was there. God could have said, everyone's forgiven. I declare everyone forgiven. But God couldn't do that, or he was a liar. God had to complete the deal. He had to seal the deal. He had to die their death. It's like when you tell your children, if you say no to me, I'm going to spank you. If you don't make up your bed, you're going to be grounded. If you come in after midnight, I'm taking your phone away. You can just say, forget it. I know, you came in late. We'll let it go. Well, you do that, they're going to do it again. That's easy. You let a child go when a child knows that he's to be spanked for crossing the line and you don't do it, the child knows right then and there. They're smart. I can get away with a few things. Not with God. You see, with every sin, there has to be an atoning sacrifice. There is no way God can say, I'm declaring you all sin free, without dying on the cross. His blood had to be shed. That's what finished the deal, my friends. Why do we celebrate the death? Because that sealed the deal. How do you get it? I'm glad you asked. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Acts 4:12 says, there is no other name under heaven by which a man can be saved but the name Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be forgiven. You will stand before God, a wretched sinner, washed clean. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, thank you for the cross. Thank you for your blood. But Lord, if you would have remained dead, it would have all been a lie. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for the historical evidence that proves it. Thank you for faith. Lord, I pray that we would go away here today awestruck over who you are, what you have done. For those of us who have been believers for multiple years, that we are just like it's brand new, awestruck over who you are and what you've done. For those who are hearing it for the first time, awestruck over what they've heard for the first time. That they can leave here sin-free, washed away all their sins. Lord, let them receive the Lord Jesus Christ. May all of us, Lord, leave with the worship that only you deserve, that our goal is to do one thing, to bring glory to you while enjoying you for eternity. Thank you for this day, this time, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. My friends, I send you away with the Lord's blessing. May God bless you. May He keep you. May He empower you with His Spirit. And may you never be the same from this day forward. God bless you all.